about a promise made so long ago, it feels like it's expired? I mean, maybe it was a casual, we'll do that someday, that just never came to pass, or a political promise from an administration long since voted out of office. After enough time goes by, we naturally just assume the promise is forgotten. You know, it's lost to the changing of the seasons, the shifting of winds and power, and our hope in it fades. Well, for 70 years, the people of Judah lived in exile. A generation had been born and grew old in Babylon. Their temple was in ruins, their king was but a memory, their land just a province of a foreign empire. The prophet Jeremiah had promised that they would return, but after 7 decades, that promise must have seemed just like a whisper. But God's promises do not have an expiration date, and he does not need our permission or our plans or efforts to bring about his word. He can reach into the heart of even the most powerful man on earth, a pagan king no less, and stir his spirit to accomplish the divine will. Today on Thy Strong Word, we begin a new study in the book of Ezra. We're going to go through the first 4 chapters, and then we're going to take a little detour into some others, and then we'll come back after a couple more books. We'll talk about that later, but for now, let's look at this story of God's absolute sovereignty over history and his unwavering faithfulness to his people. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, August 8th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, support for today's episode comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and we are so grateful for their support. But as I always tell you, I'm actually far more grateful for the great work that they do for the kingdom. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources like, small catechism and the devotion books, Bible storybooks, really a lot. In fact, you can go on their website and see all the things that they offer. By the way, free of charge. And they offer these things in the native languages of people across 100 countries. So find out how you can help share Christ worldwide by heading over to lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know how to get a hold of us if you've listened for any amount of time, but maybe you're new, maybe you've just come on, that's great. So if you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by our discussion today, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. Now, Monday through Thursday we're live, but on Fridays, like this show, we are pre-recorded, so I won't be able to get your comments or questions out on the air today, but if you send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org, I'll happily answer to the best of my ability, or better yet, pass your questions on to my guest. Speaking of my guest, today we're excited to have back on the show the Reverend Robert Smith. He's a pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Smith. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Dr. Boo. How are you today?
I am, what do I always say? I better than I deserve. I think I stole that from somebody, but it's true. I think that I look at all the ways in which God is blessing me and just think, Lord, I don't deserve any of this.
Yep, that sounds very familiar. And the longer you live and do this, the more you notice how much more you have to grow.
That's true too. In fact, we were just talking off the air about how throughout ministry and experience, and as we just mature as Christians in general, how it's kind of fascinating to look back and see how God has been with you the whole time, not just like showering sort of obvious blessings, but even with you in the midst of things that are, things that you despair of or hard times. But even more than that, he grows your faith and he strengthens your knowledge throughout time. And yeah, so that's what we were talking about, just how much we kind of look back on our ministries. I'm about halfway through, brother. You're enjoying the fruits of retirement. But I think we both agreed that it's just amazing how the Lord continues to mature us no matter where we are in our life.
Yeah, I think at one time someone quipped, the closer you get to the light, the more you see that you need a bath.
Oh, I like it. I like it. That makes sense. That's clever. I hadn't heard of that one before.
Yeah.
Well, that's it. The closer you get to God, the more you realize that you don't measure up. And thanks be to God that he is one who loves us and absolutely has sent his son to fulfill that which we can't. But we're taking a step back thousands of years. We've been in the New Testament for a little while. Here we are back at Ezra. And I had mentioned earlier that I'm splitting Ezra up. We're going to do Ezra 1, 2, and 3, actually into 4. Then we're going to do Haggai for a couple of episodes. And then we're going to do Zechariah, and that'll bring us to the very end of August. And then September 1st, we're going to pick back up with Ezra 5 through 9. And then we're going to go into Nehemiah, and then we're going to go into Matthew around September 26th. So if you're planning your listening schedule, that's what we're doing. We are splitting up Ezra. It'll make sense as we go along. But today we're going to introduce it. But before we even do that, I think it'd be prudent that we begin in a word of prayer. Brother, please lead us in that prayer.
Very well. Let us pray. O Lord, grant us wisdom to recognize the treasures you have stored up for us in heaven, that we may never despair, but always rejoice and be thankful for the riches of your grace. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. So I would say that Ezra is a book about coming home, rebuilding from ruins, and how God can even work through, well, like I said in the opening, the political leaders, even people who don't believe in him. That's no challenge for God. He can certainly lead them. Tell us a little bit, what about the background, the context for the book of Ezra? I guess if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, where are we at in God's salvation story here?
Well, for centuries, God had been warning his people that they needed to worship him and worship him alone. And sometimes they did, but more often than not, they did not. They would follow after the gods around them and their neighbors and would anger God, who would from time to time discipline them, and they would come back, and then he'd have to discipline them again, and they'd come back again. And so then he started to warn them that if they didn't shape up, a king would come and carry them off into exile. And they ignored him, and the Assyrian king came down and took out the northern kingdom completely, so thoroughly that most of the people who lived there, we have no trace of where they went. We talk about the legends of the lost tribes of Israel from that kind of thing. And God was with Isaiah and one of the few good kings of Judah, Hezekiah, and so preserved them through the Assyrian conquest and warned them that if they didn't straighten out, there'd be another time that he'd come back for them. And they straightened out for a little while, and as according to script, they started to worship other gods again. And finally, through the prophet Jeremiah, he warned them to prepare because he was going to take them out using the king of Babylon, which is exactly what he did. And so through a series of exiles, he carried off all of the riches and the chief people of the kingdom of Judah into exile in Babylon, where they were there, as God promised through Jeremiah, for 70 years. And the interesting thing is they actually learned something from this. Mm-hmm. And it was during this period of time that the religion we know of as Judaism was born, when they decided, maybe we should take seriously obeying God's law. Matter of fact, we'll take it so seriously that we won't even get close. So we will build a hedge around the law so that if God says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, we won't use his name at all. Then you can't take it in vain, right? So instead, we'll say Adonai. And eventually they decided that that was too close, so they started to say the name, blessed be ye, and other similar things. And they also decided where there were 10 men of Judaism in a community that they needed to get together and pray. So they formed what we now know of as a synagogue, where they began to worship in absence of the temple. And then at the end of that period of 70 years, the Lord, right on time, raised up the kingdom of Persia to conquer Babylon and to return his people.
I think about these exiles. I think about the fact that they were, you know, they had taskmasters in Egypt. They were in servitude to the Egyptians. You know, we think of Babylon, and we think of all of these ways in which God's people, well, they were disciplined by God, but using the means of the world, God frees them from that. But I cannot help but think of the interaction that Jesus had when, you know, one of them is saying, well, we have never been enslaved to anyone. You know,
And
it's like, this is such a part of your history. It just seems like willful ignorance. But then, you know, coming back to where we're at, though, you know, we have the book of Ezra. And in it, as you already said, the Babylonian army, King Nebuchadnezzar, they destroy Jerusalem, the Solomon's glorious temple. They're forcibly exiled. They're dragged away. This is, though, God's judgment on generations of idolatry and unfaithfulness. So God hadn't abandoned his people. He's disciplining his people. But I don't know. I think I look at our society today, and this is, I'm sort of, unfortunately, a little kind of focused on this because of my own personal research right now.
Right.
But we look at our society today, and when we see the ebbs and flows of religiosity in America, but the heyday of American religiosity was in the mid-50s. It's demonstrable. And those, so the people who are in charge now and have been since 2000 and are just now coming into retirement, those people grew up in ostensibly a Christian nation. And I think as we see the ebbing and flowing happening, we're going now away from it again for various reasons, they almost seem to be in despair. A lot of people do. You know, it's not a Christian nation anymore. You know, the churches are shrinking, and those things are true. But I see a parallel here because they're not just seeing their nation go away further and further from God's will, but they're seeing themselves taken away from where they were planted, the promised land. How can they not feel abandoned? But what does just the background of this teach us about being patient for God's will, brother?
Well, it teaches us that if God really cares about you, he's not going to wipe you out. That's what you do if you don't care with somebody. When Adam and Eve fell into sin in the first place, he could have said, well, that didn't work out well. Crumple it up like a ball, throw it into a garbage can, and go to Earth 2.0. But he didn't. And the reason is because he loved them. And he intended to save them. And all of this is leading up to the coming of the Messiah, when he will indeed fulfill that promise to save us. But along the way, he disciplines his people. I think in Hebrews, we heard that the trials and tribulations are the discipline, because a father disciplines the son he loves. If he didn't, he wouldn't bother. And so now that's really the fruit of this is starting to come true in the people as they're beginning to face the possibility of being able to actually return home.
This book that we're getting ready to dive into, and we're only, the first chapter is quite short, folks. It's only 11 verses. But we don't see Ezra's name mentioned right away, but it's called Ezra. So maybe just a moment, who's Ezra? Who's this guy? I know he's a scribe of some sort, a priest. What do we know about him?
I didn't really look that carefully into it. I think he is a priest, if I remember correctly, because he's paired up with
Nehemiah, now, right?
Nehemiah, mm-hmm. who is the, essentially in Persian terms, would be the satrap, the governor that would be appointed for bringing this all about. And so I think Ezra is a priest, and Nehemiah is his co-worker in bringing everybody back and getting things set up again.
Which, interestingly enough, is one of the reasons why I've laid it out as we have. Nehemiah is going to come up after we finish Ezra with a little detour into Haggai and Zechariah. But I think it also shows that, I mean, you know, I didn't mean to put you on the spot, because the truth is we don't know a whole lot. But yeah, pre-scribe, we do get sort of these bits and pieces of information. I think it's interesting because it reminds me of the book of Hebrews, around which there is some discussion over whether this is Paul or some other inspired author. But I think just like this, it reminds us that, you know, the point is God's word, not always, not that authorship isn't important, but not always, like, do we need to know all the details of everything. Instead, what we find is we have Ezra, this priest and scribe. He's obviously a dedicated scholar of the law of Moses. It's Jewish tradition that holds that he's the author. And then he's this key figure in this restoration of Israel after the exile. So the important thing is to know that Ezra's mission is to lead people back to the word that they've been taken from. So let's just get into it. Let's get into the verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Here we go. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Quote, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides a freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Brother, whoa, what an incredible, like, opening. I mean, we see Cyrus, right, the prophet Jeremiah, Yahweh. You don't expect this. He's a king of Persia. Why is he calling the Lord the king of heaven, or the God of heaven?
Well, Cyrus and the Persians approached ruling an empire very differently from both Assyria and Babylon. Assyria basically rooted up whole peoples and moved them to places where they'd never lived before. And that way he could keep them pacified. The Babylonians left most of the regular people behind to till the land and so forth, and put overlords over them in the meantime. And the Persians found it much more practical to let people run their own affairs. And so they would send, it was not only the Jews who were sent home, but a lot of the other nations that had been exiled into Babylon were returned home as well. And their temples restored, and their kings, their gods erected again. And so this was Cyrus's way of keeping people happy and hopefully keeping all the gods that are out there on his side, because remember, he's a pagan. And it actually turned out to be a really, really, really good strategy, because the Persians would stay in charge for a good 300 years. Only after Alexander the Great arose were they displaced.
I don't think I've ever heard that. The idea that Cyrus and this Persian Empire were returning more captives than just the Jews. I actually didn't know that.
Yeah.
So we have all of these. I can see it. And you're mentioning about him being pagan. We've mentioned that on the show plenty of times, and this happens today even in some cultures. They don't mind even taking Jesus and putting him on the shelf next to everybody else.
Right.
They don't mind taking Yahweh and saying, oh, well, that's the God of the Jews. That makes sense. He lives in Jerusalem. Let's go build him a temple, or build his temple back.
Now, the fun thing about Cyrus is that a couple hundred years earlier, the prophet Isaiah mentioned that he would arise and return the people. And no one anywhere had any trace of that name prior to the rising up of the Persian people.
Wow.
And so this is another indication of how prophecy can be fulfilled in detail. Of course, if you don't believe that miraculous things happen, you say, well, that just indicates that the book of Isaiah wasn't written until after the exile.
And that's what I was actually about to throw in there too, because you know, if you're cynical, or you have a hermeneutic of suspicion, as I've heard it called, or if you just plain don't believe, you're gonna say, ah, yeah, that's just proof. But I want to read a couple of those verses. Isaiah 44:28, it continues, who says of Cyrus, quote, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. 45:1, thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. It's amazing to see these verses, as you pointed out, foretelling that Cyrus is going to be a means, an instrument of God's will. A pagan king who's happy to worship any god that passes his doorstep, God's going to use as a shepherd. I mean, if that doesn't speak to the emperor being the ministers of God for certain purposes, as we learn in places like Romans 13, I don't know what does. I mean, God uses even wicked men, and even men who would deny him, for his own purposes, which I guess is partly why we must continue to even honor those in authority over us, even when they don't agree or believe as we do.
Yeah, and God is quite capable of using all of the kingdoms of the world. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, which for lots of reasons we don't believe is in any kind of chronological order in terms of its prophecies, announced that the kingdom of our Lord is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And so who is reigning now? It is Christ Jesus himself who is reigning over the world. And it may not look like that, but that's really what's going on.
Wow. It's just fascinating. And even as I think about, I did a little side search while we were talking, and I guess it comes up with this Cyrus cylinder. Do you know much about this? This clay artifact in Akkadian cuneiform? Do you know anything about much of that?
Yeah, they actually stumbled onto this thing. Now, cuneiform was the writing form of the Sumerian and the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. And so Persians would, of course, record things in the script of the people who could read that. And so they found, matter of fact, it's at the University of Chicago in the museum there. So you can actually go and see the Cyrus cylinder, where basically, and let me see, I think I had extracted a piece of it, of the text translated. Mm-hmm. There we go. From the Cyrus cylinder, I returned the sacred images to the sanctuaries from which they had been taken. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned to them their dwellings. And there are other similar things written on it, but basically Cyrus was writing his biography, and this is the piece out of it that applies to us. And the speculation is because Daniel, for another book, I don't know whether you've done that one yet.
Oh, yes. We did a couple years ago. I loved it. I can't wait to do it again.
Yeah, so Daniel is still a satrap in the empire of Persia. And so one speculation is that he and other Judean officials helped to translate the will of Cyrus into its various edicts, which is why this one would have a very Hebrew flavor to it.
Wow. That's fascinating. And another thing that stands out to me, because we already discussed that different cities would have their various assigned gods. And in this case, though, he says, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh. So, you know, obviously, as you mentioned earlier, this is the, it mentions, it says the Lord, which is that putting the vowels right of the Adonai overneath the tetragrammaton that represents God's name. But it says Yahweh, using his formal name, the God of heaven. I think that's pretty fascinating. And not only just the God of heaven, but he attributes to him as having given him the kingdoms of the earth and charged him to build a house at Jerusalem. I mean, that makes sense because we see he stirred up the ruach or the spirit or soul of Cyrus. But, you know, it's funny how, despite the fact that we know from the Cyrus Cylinder and other places that this is a political move, or, you know, a political maneuver, most of all, let's be honest, he still speaks the truth. It shows you how God can even proclaim the truth over and against those who wouldn't necessarily organically believe in him. So yeah, he calls Yahweh the God of heaven. I also imagine that probably has something to do with the fact that the Jews were monotheists, like they didn't assign God a place, but rather the God of all creation.
Right.
I don't know. What do you think?
Well, and of course, when you hear him, who is the God over Jerusalem, is the pagan concept of what's happening. So he would have said, oh yeah, well, whatever. Yahweh is the God of Israel, and so we want to be nice to him. One of the notes pointed out that the head of the Persian deities was known as Ahura Mazda and was referred to as the creator of heaven and earth. And so in a lot of times the pagans would do these rough equal signs. So they would assume that Ahura Mazda equals Zeus equals Ra equals Yahweh.
Ah, so just like different localizations of the same god or gods.
Right.
Okay. I mean, right. That's something that happens today, is it not? I mean, people will say, oh, the God of the Jews, who, make no mistake, folks, is not the true God. They deny Christ. And then the God of the Muslims, who also give lip service to Jesus as a prophet, but certainly deny him and therefore are outside of worshiping the true God. But then you'll still hear plenty of people either academically, you know, lump us all in as, you know, Abrahamic religions, or even, I guess, I don't know what the word would be, but just sort of conciliatorially, there's a word, we'll say things like, well, we all worship the same God, but in different ways. It's the same
right. Sin
of the pagans.
Yep, exactly. And it's a way of getting along with you. And you know how we refer in American popular civil religion to God in a generic sense.
Yes.
And so,
in God we trust, right? But which
right
God?
In God we trust. Well, you know, you must mean Allah, and you must mean Yahweh, you must mean Jesus, you must mean.
Well, I'll tell you what, folks, we're gonna take a break here. I'm a couple minutes over. Sorry about that, folks. But when we come back, I'm going to ask our guest about the eerily specific timing. It seems like the 70 years of exile prophesied by Jeremiah are coming to an end almost exactly. So we'll talk about that and keep moving through the rest of chapter 1 of Ezra. Please stay around, and we'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today is the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, living up in Fort Wayne, Indiana. an amazing guest. Always happy to have him on. A wealth of knowledge. Used to be a reference librarian there at Fort Wayne. Certainly served a bunch of parishes too. Grateful to have you on the show again. Let's keep on going though, because we're making our way through Ezra, and we've only gotten a few verses in. And, you know, it's only 11 verses, but there's just so much as we prepare ourselves for the rest of the letter. But before the break, I teased that I was going to say, you know, the first year of Cyrus is like 530, I don't know, 7, 8, or 9 or something like that.
Right.
Yeah, that's 70 years of exile by Jeremiah. It's on the nose.
Right. And the first exile in which Daniel and his young friends, who came to be known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were exiled, was almost 70 years to the moment from the first year of the reign of Cyrus. And so that it's almost spooky.
It is.
But there also is a similar amount of time between the destruction of the first temple in, I forget the exact number, but it was 70 years almost to the moment from when the foundation was laid by Ezra and Zerubbabel. That's the name that I was fishing for earlier.
Oh, sure, sure.
And so either way you cut it, it's almost 70 years exactly. But the other trouble with nice, neat, round numbers in biblical Hebrew is that they also tend to have symbolic meaning to them as well.
Sure.
So 10 being completion and 7 being perfection. So 7 times 10 is really, until it's all done, is really the implication. So whether Jeremiah's prophecy meant to say 70 actual years, or whether it meant to be symbolic for until it's done, is hard to actually pin down. But it turns out to be true both ways.
Right. That's the good thing. Yeah. He's right 6 ways to Sunday. Yeah, that's 7 and 10. You know, I think people are very rightly cautious when we talk about symbolism, because it's easy to invent a bunch of symbolism. Let's be honest. We have the luxury of not having to constantly scratch our sustenance out of the earth. So the Lord has blessed people like my guest and I to kind of avoid real work and just just study the word.
Can play with computers.
Exactly. But you know, you can get a little crazy. Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar, but no, this is very well established. And we see like 7 days of the week. We think of our 10 fingers, 10 toes, 10 commandments. I mean, this isn't unusual for the time.
And it's built into the whole literature called apocalyptic,
right?
Which is really well established, and it's the language of the book of Daniel, especially the places that were in Assyrian Aramaic, and also it's the language of the book of Revelation, and those numbers were very deliberately used in a numerological sense. Although you are right, you can go really crazy with them.
Well, and we talked about that, I think, a couple of episodes ago when we were still in Galatians, and the guest and I were, I think Paul uses the analogy, no, pardon me, the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. And I think I said something like, oh, our church fathers are, you know, rejoicing in heaven over getting to use an allegory. Again, it's not bad. It's just it can be misused. But your point here is really keen, because apocalyptic literature is a genre, just like history is, or even gospel and poetry. Hmm. So you know, we think of these things as like, I don't know, like uniquely Christian, but no, God's using means, and these people are using means that would have, he's not going to, like Revelation. I think we get out of control because we're so far removed from the common knowledge of these symbols in apocalyptic literature that we tend to invent meaning, maybe even by accident. But they would have been a lot more familiar with it. So, yeah, God uses these, I guess, genres to deliver his word. It doesn't make it any less, you know, the true and inspired and infallible word of God.
And some of them are simply literary flourishes.
Yeah.
As well, so that you could use a word that you know means one thing, but has connotations of another. One of my favorite sports is punning, and which is what you end up doing. And you can sometimes add a little bit of interest to a text by making use of those kinds of implications along the way. So it's not wrong to do those all, but as sometimes I've been known to do, we tend to have a more Alexandrian approach to scripture in Fort Wayne, and I was the token Antiochian. So I would sometimes say a cup of water is sometimes a cup of water and not an image of baptism.
Exactly. Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. You know, this is one of the complaints, that's not the right word. This is one of the things that I wrestle with sometimes, because I absolutely know that throughout the scriptures, Jesus will use the I am construction to make a theological point that's very significant and we shouldn't miss. Mm-hmm. But sometimes I feel like everybody takes every time Jesus uses the construction I am, even if it's just grammatically what needs to be done, and turns it into something deep and profound that I don't know that is always required. I don't know. And yeah. People can disagree. That's okay.
Yeah. And that's what the big intramural debate among Lutheran theologians are about, what the sixth chapter of John is all about.
Oh, yes.
Is it the sacrament or not?
Yep. And people get really passionate about one or the other. The good news is, kind of like with Jeremiah's prophecy, yeah, you know what? Even whether it's one or the other, it doesn't matter. It's all pointing to Jesus, and let's move on. Not that we shouldn't strive to understand the scriptures, but
right.
We can sometimes miss the point for all the
Well, and I think that the intramural energy that comes from it is knowing that it doesn't matter. So you can fight it out and still be friends and go get a beer afterwards.
Amen. Well, let's get back on text. I didn't mean to take us too far off. We're looking here, though, and we see the symbolism of the 10 and the 7 and the 70 years. But as you said, whether we look at it Antiochian and say, hey, this is, got to look at the grammar, we got to be all specific, or we want to get into the Alexandrian allegory, it doesn't matter, because God's word is coming to fulfillment, and that certainly is the focus. And so verses 5 and 6, which we haven't really talked about yet, it says, then rose up the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord or Yahweh that is in Jerusalem, and all who were about to, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with valuable gifts, besides all that was freely offered. I think I might have gotten out of the right version, but still, same thing here. What I'm noticing is that same, I guess, key phrase from verse 1 when it talked about Cyrus, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Now it's everyone whose spirit God had stirred. Brother, I imagine after 70 years, there were plenty of people who were saying, nah, we're fine. I mean, I have a whole life here. I have friends. I have a wife, kids. You know, they go up to the, they go up to the Persian school.
That was true, and they stayed there. And they stayed there through the conquest of Alexander and through the years following that and the empires that followed it. They established their own friends and their relatives, and they just became a part of the community. So that there's a whole version of the traditions of the elders of Judaism called the Babylonian Talmud, because they really didn't move.
Right.
And that also is part of the speculation of how on earth did the Magi know of the prophecy of the star? Well, there were Jews still living there. And so they would have known some.
That makes sense.
So there were bunches that still remained behind.
I think it's interesting. Luther describes this as, I guess, a means by God to separate the faithful from the wicked. He points to the fact that the people who were brought out were among the devout, and indicated by the fact that God stirred the hearts of some, but not others. I don't know if I'm 100% on Luther's side here, mostly because I don't know the full context of the quote, but
well, yeah.
What do you think?
Yeah, I think Luther may overplay that. People do what they need to do to survive, and I don't necessarily think it has to do with their faith, because there were still synagogues in Babylon going right up until the emergence of the Islamist movements in our current centuries. So I think there were people who were still committed to God who remained behind. But on the other hand, God really wanted to move people back to the land because he has a purpose. And that purpose can only be fulfilled by the reestablishment of his people in the land.
I also would push back a little bit on Luther. And again, I should read the whole quote. So I'm just that quote in the context or lack of that I have, I would say, yeah, he's probably overplaying it. But, you know, who knows what the whole passage says. But I will point this out. I think that the, you know, everyone whose spirit God had stirred isn't to say, okay, he's picking some and not others, because it's just, that's not in the character of God, but rather to demonstrate that this whole effort from King Cyrus all the way down to the people who got up and followed after King Cyrus's edict and went home, all of that is the efforts of God, not human efforts. I think that's what the focus is. Do you see any more nuance there that I might be missing, though?
No, I think that pretty much gets it. Going into when they get back, they're not always received with great joy with the people who are left behind.
Mm. You know what? I was going to say, I forgot people were left behind. I didn't even think about them. You're right.
Yeah, and some of them had intermarried for survival's sake.
Sure.
And the people who were coming back from Babylon were very annoyed with that, as if they were traitors.
Oh, you know what? I was thinking the opposite. I was thinking that the people returning would have been, you know, very thoroughly Persian at this point. And then the people that sort of remain behind would have been the ones more critical of them somehow.
No.
Interesting. So,
and you'll pick up on that as we get further into Ezra and Nehemiah and the other tales of the restoration. You'll see some of that. And the important point for us Christians to remember is that this is the seed of the people of Samaria. This is where the Samaritans came from.
Ah, and certainly any student of the New Testament knows how that ended up, at least in the conflict of the first century. Well, let's add some more verses to our discussion. So we're going to pick up with let's start with verse 6 again. So, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of Yahweh that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods, and placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithredath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 bases of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. And all these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So I'll point this out. I think this is a side point, and not even theological, but it shows how loaded the Persians were. They didn't spend any of this.
No. And well, Babylonia was pretty much the king of the hill before the Persians got there. And then the Persians really were the king of the hill. They ended up with an empire that stretched all the way to the Aegean Sea and to the shores of the Mediterranean. So they had control over all of that. And by the time of Alexandria, they even controlled Egypt. So they were the first superpower of that period. So yeah, they definitely were loaded. But the other side of it is, a lot of people have pointed out that this is very similar to what happened when the people were liberated from Egypt, when all the people of Egypt gave them all of their gold and their rings and so forth. I think the attitude was a little different. The Egyptians wanted them to get as far away from them as possible.
Right. Here, take it, go. Oh, you need gas money? Here, have some.
Yeah, have fun. Yeah, we'll give you a ticket home. Yeah, I think there's a different attitude at this point with the Persians. The Persians are trying to make all of the peoples happy with them.
I'm going to try my hand at a little allegorizing. We'll see. Or maybe it won't even be an allegory by the time I'm done with it. I don't know. But so you mentioned Daniel. Obviously, one of my favorite books. I mentioned it earlier how much I liked it. Daniel chapter 5, one of the most fascinating, I guess, demonstrations of, well, not necessarily King Nebuchadnezzar, but Belshazzar, was this drunken feast that he had.
Right.
You know, King Nebuchadnezzar had looted all of these precious vessels. And yeah, we're talking about the value of them. I mean, they're gold and silver. But these are also consecrated, sacred vessels from the temple. And he used them for drunken feasts and this blasphemous and, well, you know, judgment came for him pretty quickly. Yeah. But now Cyrus, by God's decree, of course, returns them. And so I think it's a picture of God's grace. You know, this is the allegory. Yeah. We are holy vessels created in the image of God and yet born or conceived as enemies of God. And we might even dedicate our vessels to blasphemous and horrible uses. And yet God doesn't ask in this situation for them to make all new vessels like those have now been tainted, but rather he restores the ones that were stolen.
Yeah.
Just as he restores us.
Yeah. I think there's something to be said for that, at least homiletically.
Yeah, well, homiletically. Yeah, well, yeah.
Yeah, see now, it is okay to make associations and so forth in preaching as a literary flourish, as long as everybody's clear that you're not saying that this most certainly is written into the scriptures.
Oh, sure.
And so you can say something like, you know, God has burst the doors open for us in his son, something like that. Or he calmed the waters of the sea for us.
Yes, and we do that all the time, you know. And in the same way that this happens, then God also does this for us. And I think those pictures, again, I don't think they're, as you just mentioned, they're not false allegories. I think they're amazing ways of connecting God's work to us today. But at the same time, we do see, though, these vessels being returned and not being remade. And so I think at the very least, I think everybody would agree that the theme of restoration is absolutely present here, fulfilling of scripture, not even, and it's also a continuation, like this, the faith that I'm returning you to, and even the temple that will be built isn't some new thing. It's not some, like Luther wanting to start his own church, but rather Luther wanting to restore the church. Well, here we see God restoring what is old, not making something new.
Yeah.
Still very fascinating to see this take place.
Yeah, the other thing to note is on this list is not the Ark of the Covenant.
Oh yeah, that's true. Where is it at this time?
And so that's the question.
Yeah.
Was it hidden by the priests in a subterranean cavern below? We don't have mention of it in the rebuilt temple, or even Herod's temple.
So we don't see it again?
We don't see it again until after the exile.
Right.
So, you know, all of the great conspiracy and treasure hunting theories that have emerged since then are out there because no one really knows what happened to it.
Wow. Well, there you go. That's why we need Indiana Jones to go find
it for
us. Sheshbazzar, the Prince of Judah. Who's that?
Very likely, everybody seems to think it's Zerubbabel, that the Babylonians renamed all of the leaders that they brought into exile. So you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not their Hebrew names. They were given Babylonian names. And so the speculation is this is really the Babylonian equivalent of Zerubbabel.
So one thing I noticed too is, well, the numbers don't add up here. We complimented the Jeremiah's prophecy coming to fruition exactly on the date, but we have about 2,500 things mentioned in verses 9 through 10, but then 11 says there's a grand total of 5,400. Small point, but I think it just kind of shows that he's not trying to dictate every little thing that happened, but rather just sort of a sample from the inventory. The
right.
point is that they're returning, and I think that's what we should take home.
And so some people have argued on that very basis that they just didn't bother to mention the Ark of the Covenant.
And that makes sense. I mean, yeah, and that could be very well so. But I almost think that that's such a key thing that it would have found its way into the list.
Yeah,
but,
I would think so.
But who
so.
Knows? Well, so anyway, this has been a remarkable chapter, a great start to the book of Ezra and our whole little series here as we make our way through some of the prophets. You know, this phrase, the Lord stirred up the spirit, I think that's what we're taking home, that the return from this exile isn't something that they revolted and had a revolution and were able to repatriate themselves, but it was a rescue from God. God rescued them even by turning the hearts of pagan kings to do his will. Just amazing. Anything else you want the folks to know before we wrap it up? We're here at the end of our time together.
Yeah, I think I just want to throw one more phrase in there, the preparation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Because as you probably noted in the Galatians coverage, there is this phrase, in the fullness of time, in the kairos, God sent his son. Well, the early church observed that there was a lot of setting of the table to make possible the spread of the gospel and the coming of Jesus Christ. And one of the things is we're starting to see him reset the table by rebuilding the kingdom and bringing his people back. There's much more that falls into, if you ever want to go into the apocryphal books, there's a lot more of the preparation there.
I have some intentions, by the way, of including those, but I gotta do some finagling. We'll see how that goes. But for now, I'm going to say thank you so much for being on the show. Everybody, this has been the Reverend Robert Smith, excellent, amazing pastor emeritus, living up in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Always grateful to have you on, brother. Thanks so much. I learned a lot.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right, friends, we're going to continue tomorrow into chapter 2. Now, here's the thing. Chapter 2 is 70 verses. And I originally had split it up at 35, but then I realized that leaves us right in the middle of just a long list of names. So I think we're going to try to do all 70 verses. Can you believe it? So show up tomorrow to see, or should I say Monday, to see if I'm even able to pull that off. Folks, thank you so much for joining us. But until we gather together again, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.